Morning.
Morning.
Good to be with you again. And if you notice, I'm not chewing gum this morning. I thank the Lord for your prayers. I still have to have some AIDS, but I don't chew gum at all anymore, pretty much. And not totally gone, but I do sense an improvement, and I do appreciate your prayers, and we continue to appreciate them. You would turn to Romans chapter 1. The weatherman said we would see the sun today, and I think he's correct. I think it's come out, but he said it would rain again later. We went out into the garage to get into the car this morning. I realized I forgot my candy. So I went back into the house and got my candy, and we drove down the street. I made the turn around the corner, and we heard some bumping and so forth in the back of the car, and we looked out the back of the car. I had left my Bible on the roof. It was splattered all over the highway, my notes and papers and whatever. But we collected them, and it's fine. But if I suddenly change subjects this morning, three times in the second epistle of Peter, Peter reminds those to whom he is writing that he is reminding them for the purpose of stirring up their minds. It's true in life, isn't it, that we get accustomed to things. And we sometimes, when we become accustomed to things, this might even be people, we lose our appreciation for them, or we might get accustomed to truth and lose our appreciation of it. So it's important, I think, that we remind ourselves even of the basics, what we call the basics, of the Word of God, and we go over them and remind ourselves frequently. And that's what I want to do this morning, is basically have a review of the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. This is, of course, a fundamental, basic book in the Word of God. Young believers sometimes come to me and say, what should I study first? And some say, well, I suggest you read the Gospel of John and study the Gospel of John. My advice is that they read and study the Epistle to the Romans. I feel it's that foundational. It's an epistle that lays out for us in considerable detail the aspects of our salvation. And certainly that's an important subject, our salvation. So we come to the opening verses, and we'll just read a few of these. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness of the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this particular epistle by giving us his name. And it's an important thing to realize that the person who's writing this epistle knows what he's writing about. I don't know about how you feel, but sometimes I wonder about people who have no children who write books telling us how to raise children. And there are other circumstances in life where that is true. People write about things that sometimes you wonder how qualified they are to write about them. Well, when we come to Paul, of course, and the gospel of God, here is an individual who had experienced the grace of God in his life. It was a transforming thing in the life of Saul, his Jewish name, and Paul, probably his governmental name, his Greek name. And here was one who was pouring out his life in an attempt to destroy the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we probably don't know too many, if any, people that we would say are spending their lives and their energy in an attempt to stamp out the name of Christ. Exactly what this man did. And, of course, we know the story of his conversion. In fact, it might surprise us, though, that when we come to our Bibles, outside of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, there is more space given to the conversion of Paul than perhaps any other event in the Bible. On three different occasions, it's given to us. And here is the one that God had reached, and God had so dramatically changed his life. And Saul had come to see that the Lord Jesus was in fact the Lord, and that Jesus was in fact exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And he knew this saving grace in his life. In fact, he writes in 1 Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. Isn't that true of all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior? We are what we are by the grace of God. I was sitting in the meeting earlier this morning. I was enjoying the thoughts of the hymns and of the brethren. And I was thinking how miraculous it is, really, that those of the human race sit and have such thoughts. For there are millions this morning who have absolutely no thoughts of God, or have wrong thoughts of God. Yet we sit, and pretty much it's normal for us to have these thoughts of God and of the Lord Jesus. And yet it's a miraculous thing. And it's a miraculous thing that this Pharisee, who was the chiefest of Pharisees, really. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he was progressing above all his brethren in the nation of Israel. He was climbing the ladder, and most likely, given time, would have been at the pinnacle of his nation. And yet, after grace comes into his life, he describes himself as the chiefest of sinners. The chiefest of Pharisees, the most self-righteous individual perhaps you could find. Because of the grace of God operating in his life, saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. And this too is what grace does in our lives. It makes us aware of what we are. We see sin as God sees it. And when we see sin as God sees it, not as mankind sees it, not as we see it, but as God sees it, there is, of course, a sense of a need of salvation. And Paul goes on to write about the gospel of God. That's given to us in chapter 1, verse 1, at the end of the verse. He says, he is separated, marked off unto this gospel of God. And that gives us the source of this good news. It is from God. And this gospel concerns his Son, the Lord Jesus, verse 3. And so the Lord Jesus is at the center of this gospel. He is the focal point. He is the center of it. You'll notice in verse 9, it refers to the gospel of his Son. Verse 16, the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is one who had experienced the grace of God in his life, had experienced the power of this gospel operating in his life, and he's now going to write not to the world, not to sinners per se, but he's going to write to saints, and he's going to give them an explanation of this gospel and of the salvation that it brings. We don't think about teaching the gospel too often, but that's what Paul is going to do. He's going to teach the gospel to the saints so that the saints have a good understanding of the gospel they believe. I think one of the things that hinders personal witness is that we really don't have a good understanding of the gospel we believe. I know we can believe the gospel, and I know we know its essence. But Paul, I think, senses, and the Holy Spirit does, of course, writing through Paul, that there's a need for the saints to have a greater understanding of this gospel in which we have put our faith. I think if we understand this gospel, we will find it much easier to tell others about this gospel. We have a group of young men that come to our home every other Monday night for a Bible study. And we were talking about this. And I said to them, you know, the wonderful thing about this gospel is that it provides for mankind what they need. And there's no need on their part to earn it, or to merit it in the eyes of God. I probably told you that up until the age of 14, my father was involved in the Roman Catholic Church. I have relatives who are still involved in that church, and I find it particularly, I don't know if the word is easy, but easy to witness to those who are involved in that particular religion. Because it's easy to tell someone that God wants to give you what you're trying to earn. Wouldn't that be good news to someone who's laboring at something and you tell them you don't need to labor, God wants to simply give it to you? And that's exactly what Paul is going to say about this gospel. He says it over in verse 16. In verse 15, he says he's eager to preach this gospel. He's eager to preach it because he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation, verse 17, because in it is righteousness. The word "the" is not in the original. It isn't the personal righteousness of God that's revealed, although it is. It is that in this gospel there is a righteousness that comes from God. Now this is what man needs, but man cannot produce. And Paul will show that as we go through this epistle. God requires a righteousness that man cannot produce. The good news of the gospel is this: what man cannot produce, God is willing to give to them. That's good news. And that's the essence of the gospel, that God is willing to give to mankind what man needs if they will listen to God and believe his word. And so Paul says in verse 17, there is a righteousness that comes from God that is manifested from faith to faith, on the principle of faith, to faith when it is exercised. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul introduces this epistle with the gospel of God that he's eager to preach, that in this gospel there is a righteousness from God that is revealed to those who exercise faith in it. When we come to verse 18, Paul begins a section that runs to the end of this chapter that deals with what we might say are the heathen. Probably in his mind, foremost, but not exclusively, are those who live between the period of Adam and Noah. For it's clear from the Bible that the people in Adam's day knew God. And this chapter will tell us that those who at one time knew God suppressed this truth and gave it up and gave up God. And as such, God gave them up. It's a portion of Scripture that we're so familiar with. In fact, the reason we're familiar with it, because, unfortunately, it is so descriptive of our country that we live in today. It's a nation that knew the truth. It was a nation formed, quote, under God. It was a nation that was formed on biblical principles. But it's a nation now that has gone by that point to the point where it is now considered a post-Christian country. And by its practices and by its ideals, what we see it becoming more and more is actually pagan and heathen. And Paul writes about those who once knew God, verse 18, who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he says to them that the wonderful thing about this gospel is this, that God provides a righteousness. Well, why does man need that? Because God has already manifested his wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, I didn't say you believed in him as a good man or a teacher, but as a Savior. The Bible tells us that you are under the wrath of God. And that is a horrible place to be. For when that wrath is manifested, it will be a horrible experience. And ultimately, of course, will be worked out in an eternity in the lake of fire away from the presence of God. You don't need to be saved this morning because perhaps you have a problem, a personal problem with alcohol or a personal problem with drugs or a personal problem with your marriage. They are all the consequences of sin. You need to be saved from sin. You need to be saved from the penalty of your sins. You need to be saved from the very wrath of God. And Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, of course, will spend 3 chapters making sure that mankind and the saints understand the nature and the activity of the lost world. He wants us to understand that those around us, men, women, and children, are in fact lost and need this gospel. You know, there is that contemporary song that says, people need the Lord. The people you come in contact with, the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, the people you shop with, whatever your contact with them, those people are lost. As nice as they may be, as moral as they may be, they are lost. And as Christians, we must understand that the world around us is lost. And the word lost means perishing. They are under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Paul proceeds through this chapter to explain the downward steps of men who leave God out of their thinking and out of their lives. And we won't take time this morning to go through those steps, but I will give you five steps, simply mention five steps that mankind took in his decline and his leaving of God. And they all start with the letter I for convenience. First, there was irreverence. We see this over in verse 21, for example. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Second was ingratitude. Notice, you'll say it, it says in verse 21, neither were thankful. Nancy and I went out to lunch the other day, and two women sat down across from us, across the room, ordered their lunch. Their lunch came, and without any thought whatsoever, just began to eat their food. Commonplace in the world, isn't it? Sometimes we as Christians might wonder, you know, what's really the importance of just giving thanks for our food? It's an expression, isn't it? That we are aware of God. We are aware of His provision. We are aware of His goodness. Think of it. It's characteristic of the ungodly to be unthankful. How much more of those of us who are Christians should be marked by thanksgiving? The third step is intellectual pride. They became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. It's amazing, isn't it, how men can be so educated and so intelligent and yet so foolish to think that men in our day and age, with all the enlightenment, with all the facilities, with all the things that are at our disposal, would say there is no God. We have a vice president who quite frankly worships the earth. We have a vice president who thinks that those who speak of God as an external, eternal being are incorrect. And we have men of great intellectual ability who have intellectual pride who say there is no God. Then idolatry, who changed, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then lastly, immorality. And an immorality that is one of perversion, and we see it so prevalent today. What does that say to us about the condition of the world, the condition not only of this country, but the world, when such immorality is considered to be just nothing more than an alternate lifestyle, and in fact is given certain rights? Is it saying to us that we are in the last of the steps of a world that's leaving God? So Paul outlines the downfall of those who knew God and gave up God, and how it impacted their life and their thinking and their minds. When he comes to chapter 2, he begins to address those who are perhaps more familiar to us. He begins to address those who have the ability to discern, for example, that certain lifestyles are immoral. You know, there are citizens of this country and people who live in the world who are not Christians and yet still look at such behavior as homosexuality, and they would conclude that that is improper. That's an immoral thing to do. They might look at adultery in the same way. And they would say that certainly these things are things that ought not to be practiced by men. But because of their ability to look at others and make judgment of others, they have a sense that they themselves are right in the eyes of God. And what Paul will show in this chapter is, first of all, their ability to look at others and recognize and judge sin will bring their own judgment. If they can recognize and judge sin in others, they should be able to recognize it and judge it in themselves. But perhaps more fundamental is this. Paul will bring out before them in this second chapter, in the first 16 verses, God is not interested in relativity. What do I mean by that? Moral man tends to make his judgments on a relative basis. If you've done any witnessing and you've given the gospel to people, typically their answer might be, well, I don't think I am as sinful as someone else. I don't practice homosexuality. I have never been unfaithful to my wife. I've never committed adultery. And so they become relative. Their view of themselves is relative to others in the human society. And Paul's going to say to them, listen, God's judgment is not on a relative basis. God does not compare Mary with Betty, or Joe with Harry. God compares each of us against His holy standard. If you're here this morning, and perhaps you have been a moral person, relatively speaking, in comparison to the rest of the world, you should know that God's judgment is not on relative basis. He is not comparing you with the rest of the world. He's comparing you with His own holy standard. And He has found that you have failed. He goes into the latter portion of that chapter 2, at verse 6:17. He begins to speak about those who had a Jewish background, we might say the religious. We have the heathen, we have the hypocrite, and we have now the Hebrew. And Paul is going to show them, these are those who thought, we have all of the God-given religion. We have all the ordinances of the Old Testament. We have the priesthood. We even have the scriptures. And they felt that because of those things, they were right with God. Now I say to you this morning, how many millions of people in this world this morning feel they're right with God because they're involved with a religion that may even use the scriptures, that has ritual, that has an ornate ceremony, that has a priesthood and all the things that go with it. Paul says, listen, he said to the hypocrite, I'm not interested in relativity. He says to these people, I'm not interested in ritual. I'm looking for reality. And he says in that second chapter, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. In other words, God's not looking for a religious person. God's not looking for one who carries out a set of rules and participates in a religion. God is looking for those who have a right heart before Him. And he comes to a conclusion. When we come into the third chapter, he makes two summary statements concerning all of mankind. Now, most of the time, we only think of one of these. We are very aware that chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us, as Paul sums this all up, that all the world may become guilty before God. So he says that in reviewing all of mankind in the eyes of God, all the world is guilty or indebted to God because of their sins. And every individual in this world and every individual in this room is or was at one point in their life guilty before God because of their sins. I've explained to many religious people that God does not work on a system of extra credit. Somehow men have this idea of extra credit, that if I do something good, it offsets when I do something bad. But God's standard is never surpassed. We can never go beyond God's standard. God's standard is perfect. We could never be better than perfect. So if we do something right, that's only what God expects of us. That's not extra credit. And it never makes up for when we sin. So once we sin, we're always short, aren't we, of what God expects. Paul says we're all short. We've all come short of the glory of God. But that's not the only summation Paul makes concerning mankind. In verse 9 of that same chapter, he has a little different statement. He doesn't say that all are guilty or that all have sinned. He says that all are under sin. All are under sin's domain. All are under sin's rule. It isn't just that people sin and are indebted to God and guilty. They are enslaved. They are in a kingdom that is ruled over by sin. And so they are enslaved to sin. They are under its dominion. But Paul concludes that men need this gospel. They need forgiveness of their sins. And they need to be delivered from the dominion of sin. When we first came to York almost 9 years ago now, I was speaking on a Wednesday evening and I made the statement, I said, sin is never forgiven. And an older brother back in the corner said, say that again. I said, sin is never forgiven. Never heard of that, he said. I said, sins are forgiven. Sin is condemned. Men are not only sinners by practice, we are sinners by nature. And we need deliverance not only from the penalty of our sins, but we need deliverance from the very power and dominion of sin and the condemnation that's associated being under sin. Now the wonderful news starts at verse 21 of chapter 3. And it says, but now, the righteousness that comes from God, apart from law, not only the law, but apart from the whole principle of law. Well, what's the principle of law? The principle of law is the principle of religion. You get what you earn. Sad thing is the law, the only thing it ever earned man was judgment. The law required things from man, and religion requires things from man, but man cannot produce, so the law only judges us. God says, I have wonderful news for you, and there's wonderful news this morning. God is providing a righteousness totally separate from the principle of law or earning it. This righteousness, verse 22, is by faith unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible that God could give to ungodly, sinful people a righteous standing before Himself? He tells us that in verse 25, that Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies, and he would take blood with him, and he put it on the covering of the ark, and it then became the mercy seat. It was a place where he could meet with God and not come under God's judgment. This morning, there is a place where you can meet with God and not come under God's judgment, and that place is you can meet Him at Calvary. God has provided a place where man can meet Him and not come under judgment. It's at Calvary. And God has a plan of salvation that is so wonderful that the chiefest of sinners can come to Calvary and meet with God and know his sins forgiven, and be free from the judgment of God. But a wonderful thing that goes along with this, we find in verse 26 of the third chapter, and I've said it before, and I say it to you again, it is perhaps, if not the, certainly one of the most important verses in your Bible. Look at it. Learn it, memorize it, know it, enjoy it. And that is this, that the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary was of such a magnitude and of such a perfection and of such a nature that it satisfied God completely regarding our sin. So much so that God could remain righteous and still forgive our sins. You see, the magnitude of the work of Christ on the cross is such that a holy, righteous God could forgive our sins without losing His own righteousness. You know, if a judge in a court just simply allowed a guilty person to walk free, he'd be an unrighteous judge. That's not what happens when we are forgiven our sins. It isn't that God just, okay, you can go. No, at Calvary, they were paid for so completely that God is right when He forgives us. There's nothing wrong. There's no damage done to His own righteousness because the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary has satisfied Him fully. Now let me ask this morning, do you know anything of this gospel in your life? Do you have the joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven by a holy and righteous God and that He is righteous in doing it because His Son satisfied Him completely regarding your sins? Do you have the peace of knowing that before God, all of your sins are completely gone because His Son bore the penalty of them on the cross of Calvary? Do you know that this morning? If you know it, the next question becomes, do you enjoy it? Do we revel? Do we enjoy this gospel to the point where we understand how beautiful this plan is? That God, a holy, righteous, Just God can take ungodly people, sinful people, and declare them to be right in His sight, and be right in doing so, because of the finished work of Calvary. So complete, so perfect. If you're here this morning, and you are still in your sins, you are still under the wrath and judgment of God, there's good news. God wants to give you the forgiveness of your sins and a right standing with Himself. Not because you'll earn it. He wants to give it to you if you will acknowledge your sin and your inability to earn it and accept Jesus Christ and His perfect work on your behalf. God says, you'll be justified. I will declare you to be righteous in My sight. And you can have peace this morning. You could leave this morning with the knowledge that all of your sins were taken care of at Calvary. By faith. Taking God at His word. And putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus, may we remind ourselves often how wonderful this gospel really is. May we remind ourselves often what we used to be and what this gospel has accomplished in our life and the magnitude of the transition that has taken place in each of our lives, that we have gone from being children of wrath to the children of God, that we have gone from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son, that we have gone from being guilty to forgiven, condemned to justified. All of these things because of this wonderful gospel concerning the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we thank You for this brief opportunity to again remind ourselves of this wonderful gospel of God concerning Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning, if there's one here who knows nothing of this gospel in their life, that they might be led of the Holy Spirit to see their need of a Savior. And then see the wonderful provision You have made in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, for their sins. And may they put their trust in Him, accept Him as their own personal Savior, and have the joy of knowing that in the eyes of a holy God, all of their sins have been paid for and are forgiven, and they are right in Thy sight because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, too, for each of us, who by Your grace know Him as our Savior. May we be reminded afresh of the wonderful truth of Thy gospel and the wonderful reality of being saved. And so we commit Your word to Thee, giving Thee thanks for this opportunity as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.